Good morning.
Good morning.
I thought I was getting the pulpit a couple of minutes early, so I thought maybe John thought I was long-winded, and that's why he's giving me a little extra time. But actually, looking at the clock now, I'm not so sure if he did. But at any rate, if you don't want to listen to me, you can leave. I'm only kidding. If you do, I'll be hurt. No, seriously. It's like I heard Erwin Lutzer say one day in one of his broadcasts, on the Sunday morning, he went on rather long, and he finally said, if you'd like to leave, you can, but afterwards, would you please come up and apologize? So if you leave, please come and apologize after the meeting. No, I'm only kidding. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 28. I just wanted to say that I very much appreciate the participation of young men in the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. It isn't often that I'm in a group as large as Arbroath's Bible Chapel. In fact, most places I go, there aren't so many young men, and it's always encouraging to me to see so many of you participate, and I hope that you'll do it even more and more. And I think it's a great asset to the meeting to have your insights into the Word of God. Let's read from chapter 2 of the book of 1 John, verse 28, down through the end of verse 3 of chapter 3. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, and such we are, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Isn't that a marvelous passage of Scripture? Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we so much want to live our lives in light of the fact that he is coming. And we will see him, we will be like him, and we do look forward to that day. Pray you'll bless the reading of your word for the glory of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm probably going to date myself just a little bit by what I'm just about to tell you. And I just wanted to tell the young people from Emmaus who come to my house, if you start making fun of me because you think I'm an old man, I just won't invite you back for supper anymore. But I want to tell you a story. As you know, I was born and raised in the mountains of West Virginia. And when I grew up, and I won't tell you what decade I grew up in West Virginia, my grandfather, or as us mountaineers used to say, our granddaddy, had three occupations. He was, first of all, a logger. And then, secondly, he worked in a sawmill. I don't think I've seen a sawmill around in Iowa in all of my travels. But last of all, he was a farmer. And of course, when he plowed his fields, he used the old horse-drawn plows. And some of you will remember those. They had that sharp two blades that came together, and you put it in the ground, you hook it up to a horse, and the horse pulls, and you try to plow a straight furrow. Well, from that era, there came the following story, that a young farmer who had just started out farming, he was so excited, but he found that when he went to the field to plow, he could never plow a straight furrow. No matter what he tried, it just seemed like it was always crooked. In fact, the people from South Africa would have said that it was as crooked as a dog's hind leg. He could just never get a straight furrow. So he went to this old farmer, experienced farmer, and he said, I'm having this problem. So he explained it to him. And the old farmer says, well, I can tell you exactly how to plow a straight furrow. And I guarantee you, if you follow my method, you will always plow a straight furrow. So he said, when you're ready to plow, you got your horse hooked up to the plow, you're standing behind the plow. He said, look between the ears of the horse. and pick out an object in the distance. And when you start plowing, never take your eye off that object. He said, don't look at the horse, don't look at the plow, and definitely don't look at the ground. But just keep your eye on that object in the distance. And he said, I guarantee that you'll plow a straight furrow. And sure enough, the young farmer excitedly went back to plow in his fields, and he picked out that object. And sure enough, every time he plowed a straight furrow. And you're probably saying, why in the world would you tell me a story like that? Well, because in the passage that we read, John talks to us about a person, an event that is to take place in the future. And I think we would all agree that one of the themes or the threads that runs through the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is that we should live our lives now in the light of the future return of the Lord Jesus. And so in my kind of a homely sort of way, I think John is explaining to us how to plow a straight furrow. That is how we can live a righteous life if we keep the eye of faith on the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you probably know from reading the book of 1 John, and maybe you've studied it here at the chapel, you know that in the paragraph that we read together, John links righteous living with the soon coming, the future appearing of Christ. But in the next paragraph, beginning at verse 4, and going down through the middle of verse 10, he links righteous living with the past appearing of the Lord Jesus. So you and I live in kind of a unique time in history, I think, that we live between the first and second coming of Christ. We look back to his first coming because he came to take away sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. And today we look back to that, don't we? We just spent an hour together in worship as we thought about the past appearing of the Lord Jesus. But this paragraph tells us about how we should live in light of his future coming. And I'd like to suggest four lessons. I'm not sure if I'll get through. I'm not so interested in preaching a sermon as I am just talking to you from my heart and leaving with you lessons that I think that God can use from the very text that we read together. There are really very simple four lessons. And the first one is this, and we find it in verse 28, where John says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The very simple lesson that lies on the text of that scripture is that by abiding in Christ, it will give us confidence at the Lord's coming. Now, the key words in my mind is those three little words, abide in him. Now, I suspicion that probably when John penned this letter, he must have been thinking of something Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room. And you will remember that in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said to those beleaguered disciples, he said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And I suspicion that John must have been thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said in his letter, when he wrote in his letter, abide in me. And this concept of the vine and the branches to me is one of the most helpful in how to live the Christian life. We have lots of commands in the New Testament. In fact, there are really hundreds of positive and negative commands. But it seems to me that what Jesus said in the upper room discourse, which John also talks about in the verse we just read, it really gives us the key to living the Christian life. Because what John is saying is that the branch is united to the stem of the vine, so that the life of the stem is also in the branches. The sap that is in the stem is also in the branches. Now, when you and I were saved, Jesus Christ himself came to live within every believer. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the life that you and I received at the moment we were saved was the very life of Christ himself. And Christian living is organic in nature. Growth is organic in nature. You think about it. Even whether you have seeds that of items that you grow in your garden, or the trees that grow in the forest, or whether there are living animals, and of course human beings, life always has to come from life. And true Christian living is not so much going to church. It's not even so much reading the Bible, although that's very, very important. It's not so much being a good neighbor. It's not so much showing hospitality. It has to do with organic growth. It has to do with our character. And true fruit in the Christian life, as I understand the New Testament, is Christ expressing his life in me and expressing his life through me. I think Paul had that in mind in Galatians chapter 5 when, you remember, he said in that great chapter on how to have victory over sin in the Christian life, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Those are descriptions of the life of Christ. It's something we don't produce ourselves. We don't manufacture these characteristics, but it is the expression of the life of Christ within us. So that being so, when John says that we are to abide in him, he really very simply means that we need to walk in fellowship, doesn't he, with him each day. Now, what does it involve in abiding in Christ? Well, in chapter 3, verse 24 of this same letter, John says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So in short, if we are obeying him, then you and I are abiding in Christ. And the keeping of his commandments is more than just obeying, it's treasuring his commandments, delighting in his commandments. And when we abide in him in the sense that we delight in his word, we obey him, then we are abiding in him. But I think it also involves a couple of other things in a very practical sense. I think it involves rest of faith. You know, some of us in the Christian life, we are forever striving. I don't know whether you have this experience in your Christian life or not. We're just striving to be better Christians. We strive to maintain our prayer life. We're always a little bit guilty about the lack of things that spiritual things in our own lives. And we just are constantly trying to live the Christian life, when really Christian living is obedience plus rest of faith, trusting him, resting in him in the experiences of life altogether. So he tells us that we are to abide in him. Now, this is interesting to me. It's interesting that he tells us to abide in him. He doesn't say anything about health. He doesn't say anything about wealth. In fact, he doesn't even say anything about knowledge. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because I believe that knowledge of the Word of God and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is really critical in the Christian life, because knowing the Scriptures, learning about him, should lead us to obedience and lead us to worship, right? I think we all agree with that, don't we? It will lead us to obedience to him. But it's interesting to me that John does not put the emphasis on knowledge, but on fellowship. Now, why would that be important? Well, think about it this way. Let's suppose that we're traveling and we go to the interior of India. And there we meet a man or a woman who's been saved out of Hinduism. His whole life has been spent trying to break this life circle, what they call the transmigration of souls, that you come back in a different life form. And what the Hindus want to do is to break that. They want to figure out how to break that. So here you come across a person who's just been born again. Their whole background is Hindu. They know very little about the Scriptures. Now, if it depended on knowledge to have confidence at his coming, I think they'd have a problem, don't you? Or think of someone in the interior of Bhutan, or someone who slaved out, who has been saved out of an Islamic background, who has no biblical background whatsoever. And he comes into the body of Christ. He gets saved. And he doesn't know very much, but there's one thing he can do. He can abide in Christ. He can walk in fellowship with Him. And it seems to me like there is genius in what God requires of us in this passage. So that means that the person with the least amount of knowledge in many other people groups, and those of us who live in so-called Western civilization, where we are building the bank of knowledge of the Scriptures, and that's very, very important. And I know you guys from Emmaus who are studying there, I know you thank God for that. And I do too, as I look back on my 3 years. It really laid the foundation for the rest of my life. But as we think about what John says in light of the Lord's coming, he doesn't say it depends on your knowledge, but it does depend on abiding in Him, walking in fellowship with Him. So that's the first lesson. But he goes on to say then that if we abide in Him, what will that do? It will give us confidence and not be ashamed or shrink away from Him at His coming. I think the confidence there means, and although John doesn't say this in the text, I would assume that he's really thinking of the judgment seat of Christ. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there can be confidence in the sense that if we have been abiding in Him, if that's been the pattern of our lives, you know, we won't be able to stand there like this and say, Lord, you can evaluate me. But we will have the confidence and not be afraid for Him to evaluate my life. On the other hand, whatever He may mean, and I'm not sure if I understand, but He says that there is the possibility of shrinking away from Him at His coming. We don't think about that very much, do we? I don't think about it very much, but it is a reality. No, I don't think that, you know, what John is saying here means that it's going to be kind of an eternal sadness because we've been delinquent in our Christian life. I think it'll be momentary because heaven's going to be a joyful place. We're going to be rewarded, and He will reward us impartially and righteously. And we'll be quite happy, I'm quite certain, in heaven itself when we have received our rewards because we know that He's dealt with us righteously. But it is a solemn thought to remember that there is the possibility of being ashamed at His coming. I read a story some time ago that dated back to the Dwight D. Eisenhower time in office. And apparently the White House on one occasion had received news of a little boy out in Denver, Colorado, who had a terminal illness. And he or maybe his parents wrote a letter to the White House expressing that this little boy, his one desire was to be able to meet the president. And as the story goes, Dwight D. Eisenhower was out in Denver on business, on state business, government business, and he had the address of that little boy, and his entourage took him, his chauffeur took him in the limousine to the place where this little boy lived. And Eisenhower himself got out, walked up to the door, and knocked on the door, and after a couple of minutes, the door opened, and there stood the father of this little boy with a terminal illness. His hair was all disheveled. He had a 2 or 3 day beard. He had on old khaki pants and an old dirty T-shirt. And when he opened the door and realized that he was standing in the presence of the President of the United States, he felt very strange. He turned around, went back to get his little son from the back of the house, brought him forward. And as the story goes, Eisenhower talked to the little boy, took him out to his limousine and opened it up and let the little boy get inside and showed him, you know, what it was like inside this big, big car that he was privileged to ride around in. And then Eisenhower left. And later, when the father was relating that great, great visit from the president, he said this. He said, if I had known that the president was coming, I would have been dressed much better. And he was ashamed. And there is a sense, brothers and sisters, and I have to tell you, I can't explain this. I don't know that anybody can. But the text of Scripture says that if we don't reverse, if we don't abide in Him, if we live delinquent lives, if that is characteristic of us, if that is the pattern of our experience, then there will be that possibility of being momentarily ashamed in His presence. And I'm sure that none of us want to be ashamed when we meet Him. So that's the first lesson. So the big, big lesson is that we need to abide in Him. Walk in fellowship with Him. Then that will give us confidence at His coming. Now the second lesson that's found in our text is found in verse 29. And let me read again what John says. He says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him." Now the connection between the previous verse and this verse is this. John has said in the previous verse that if we abide in Him, that when He appears, we will have confidence. Now he begins to talk about righteous living. And I think the connection is this, that the fruit of the life of Christ within us will be a righteous life. But we need to understand what this righteousness is that John is talking about. Because he's not talking about having high moral standards in our experience. He's not talking about having a nice personality. It's not talking about being a good neighbor. And it's none of the things that I just mentioned a few minutes ago. You know, I think sometimes when you and I define the Christian life, instead of defining it organically, we define it in terms of what we do. And John is telling us something very different in this text. There is a website, maybe you've stumbled across it, you can Google it if you're ever interested. There is a website that's called Character Counts. It's not a bunch of Christians are not involved in this, but there are moral people in our country, unsaved people, are deeply concerned about the moral freefall that our country is in at the present time. And they do surveys, they send out questionnaires, they make visits, they conduct seminars. It's simply trying to help people to be, you know, to have practice some morality in their lives. Don't steal, don't cheat, you know, all of those sorts of things. And it's sad that we live in that sort of culture. But what John is saying to us here, that even if you are a good moral person, that does not necessarily mean that we're living a righteous lifestyle. So if that's not true, what is John talking about? I believe he's talking about a righteousness that is produced by the Spirit of God within the believer. He's really saying the same thing Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15. When he talked about abiding in Him, He would inevitably bring forth fruit. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those are life issues that come from within. And John is saying in this passage that if we know that He is righteous, and we do know that He's righteous, don't we? We almost knew that instinctively from the moment that we were saved. We know that God is righteous. We learn that from the Scriptures, and we almost instinctively know that from the moment of our conversion. So John says, if you know that He's righteous, then know that he who practices righteousness is born of Him. So there is that link between the abiding in Christ and the production of a righteous lifestyle, because it's organic in nature. Now there's a second lesson in this passage that I think is really quite striking. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is what? Is born of Him. That's a very interesting text. John is saying to us in this passage that you cannot live a righteous life unless you have been born again. It's one of the evidences of being a born-again Christian, as if a righteous lifestyle is characteristic of us, if it is the pattern. So this born-again experience is a marvelous thing, isn't it? I mean, you think about the fact in human reproduction that the seed of the father unites with the ovum of the mother, and suddenly a new life comes into being. And we don't understand that, do we? We just absolutely do not understand it. It's an absolute miracle. But I think that the new birth is an even greater miracle. Because what happens at the moment of conversion is that the seed of the Word of God is planted in us from the time we hear the gospel. And the moment we choose to believe, recognize that we're a sinner, that we're lost, and we turn to the Lord Jesus, we trust Him, at that moment, the Spirit of God activates the seed of the Word, and the end result is a whole new person in Christ. And that's probably why in the book of 1 Peter, as well as in the book of James, that both of those writers link the new birth with the seed of the Word of God. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 23 of 1 Peter, John writes, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And then again in James chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 18. Yes, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth," how? "By the word of truth." So this whole concept of being born again is an absolute miracle, because it's a supernatural act that is accomplished by the Spirit of God in the person who believes. So that means that it's not the same as turning over a new leaf in our lives. It isn't getting freedom from addictions. I know a man who was able to be set free from the addiction of alcoholism. He thinks he's born again. Well, that's not the born again experience. It isn't the same as attending church regularly. It isn't the same as giving money to charity groups. It isn't something that a preacher or a priest or a church can give to us. And it isn't a condition that we're born in. I'm always uneasy when you say, "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Oh, I've always been a Christian." Well, that doesn't mesh with what the Word of God says. It makes me uneasy. The old preachers used to say, "Beware of going to hell on the clean side of the road." And there is such a thing, folks, as hell. Your word checker on your grammatic program on your computer might tell you to use a different word. But you don't use a different word. The Bible talks about hell. It's a reality. And scholars today may try to explain that away and tell you that when you die, that's it. You won't be conscious of anything after that. Don't believe it for a minute. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The new birth is a radical, radical transformation made at the moment we believe. The story is told that back in 1959, I believe it was, I started in as a student at Emmaus in 59. It was in that year that I was first exposed to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Reformed preacher from England. Many of you guys have read some of his books. I think he was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And I just discovered a book that had just been written by him, in which it was titled Conversion, Psychological or Spiritual. And what he was doing in that book was giving a rebuttal to a book written by an Englishman whose name was William Sargent. And Sargent wrote a book in which he concluded that conversion was nothing more than the rape of the mind. And what Sargent had been doing was he was studying the experiments of Pavlov, the Russian physiologist. And you know the story about how Pavlov took these dogs and put them in a pen, and then he put little tubes in their mouths and in their stomachs to measure secretion when they saw food. And so he inserted the tubes, and then every day he would come out with a plate of food and put it down in front of these dogs. But at the same time, either he or an assistant would ring a bell. And he did that over a period of time, and then the time arrived in which he wanted to see what would happen when he did not bring the food, when he rang the bell. So he did that, and guess what happened? He rang the bell, and the dogs began to salivate. And he coined an expression known as conditional reflex. And what he meant by that was that you could so bombard the mind of an individual that you could literally brainwash them socially, psychologically. In fact, this lies behind the brainwashing techniques of communism. This is what the great Scottish preacher said, his name had just slipped me, who was subjected to when he spent 3 years, Jeffrey Bull, when he spent 3 years in a Chinese prison in the late 1940s and early 1950s. So the conclusion, oh, and I have to tell you something else to make this, to make my point across, was at the same time that Sargent was studying the experiments of Pavlov, he was also reading about some of the revivals under John Wesley. And he saw some of the emotionalism that apparently accompanied some of those revivals. And in his mind, he put those two together and concluded that what happened under the Wesley revivals was that by preaching hell and telling people that they were lost and bombarding them enough with that kind of teaching that it literally brainwashed them, and now they make this decision they want to be a Christian. And he said all that they did was to brainwash, to rape the mind of those under the Wesley revivals. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it is a supernatural act that is done to the individual at the moment that he is saved. And that's why you and I are new people this morning, if you're a Christian. That's why we have a whole different outlook on life. That's why we have hope after death, because you and I have been born again. Many years ago, John Peterson, some of us who go back to the 50s and 60s will remember John Peterson, who wrote a lot of nice, beautiful hymns. He wrote this. He said, "It took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when he saved my soul, it took a miracle of love and grace." So the second lesson is that if we are born again, we can live a righteous lifestyle. And that leads to the third lesson very quickly. And it's simply found, I won't be able to finish the fourth one, but let me just notice with you in chapter 3 and verse 1, where John goes on to say, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, I almost, when I read that, I have this kind of a feeling. I have this kind of a feeling that it's both a command, but at the same time, as John thinks of the incredible experience of a new birth, that he just breaks out in praise and says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, "How exotic is the love of God." Because what John is doing, he's going all the way back from our condition now as born-again Christians. He's going all, tracing it all the way back to the amazing love of God. And if you're a born-again Christian this morning, and I think most of you are, we can say to each other, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We are his children because we were born again." I mean, after all, children are born, aren't they? So if we are born again, then we are his children. Again, I'm going to go back quite a few years to tell you this story in conclusion. But back in the early part of the 20th century, in a certain part of the United States, there was a children's home. It had to be closed down because of a lack of finances. So all of these little boys and girls, little orphans, were being transferred to a new children's home. And it was some distance away, and these children had to go by train to get to this, to their new home. And so the superintendent of the new school was taking the train, coming to the city where the children's home was, and was going to meet the boys and girls and then accompany them back to their new home. Well, the day that they were to be transferred, the staff of the children's home took all of these little boys and girls out to the platform to await the arrival of the superintendent. And the train came. The superintendent alighted from the train and stepped down, and all the little boys and girls were standing there. And he went around one by one, and picked each one of them up and gave them a hug and gave them a kiss. Standing some distance from the rest of those little boys and girls was a little girl, another little girl. She was different from all the others because she had been in a terrible burn accident some years before that. Her little face was all scarred and marred. And she felt very self-conscious, and she stood watching the superintendent lift all these little boys and girls up and give them a hug and give them a kiss. Finally, she built up her courage, and she walked across the platform, and she grabbed the superintendent by his pants leg and shook it, and he looked down. And she looked up at him, and she said, "Mister," she said, "I know I'm not very pretty, but," she said, "would you just pick me up and give me a hug? And give me a kiss." And that superintendent went down and picked up that little girl. And not only did he give her a hug, but he literally planted kisses all over her little scarred face. And when I read that, I thought, you know, before I was saved, I was scarred. And I was ugly. Not only physically, but spiritually as well. And yet God loved me. How do I know that he loved me? I turn my heart, and by the eye of faith, I go back to the cross. And I see someone hanging there for me. And the scripture says that he died for my sins. Now I know that he loves me. I know that he loves me because he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we are loved people this morning. We are loved, and we know it because of the cross. So there are three lessons. Abide in him will have confidence at his coming. Being born again will result in righteous living. And thirdly, we are loved by God, and we are children of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Yes, we are. We are loved by God. And I hope you'll go home today as I want to go home and just thanking the Lord for his amazing love. Father, we ask you now to bless the reading of your word to our spiritual benefit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.